Father, we lift up to you our brother, our friend, Papa Joe, as he goes in for surgery, that you give the surgeons wisdom, that they'd be able to have just very delicate hands getting in there and reaming out the vertebrae that need to be cleared for the nerves as they are irritated, and pray that you would bring to him relief after this is over and his recovery time is finished. I pray that he would have a new back. I also pray, Lord, that you would bless the studies as we continue to go through the book of Genesis on Sunday morning. Pray that your hand would guide and direct us. We thank you for your mercy in giving us this instruction so that we might know your will as we reside here on the earth. And we look forward to the day we'll be reunited with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Book of Genesis, we're currently in chapter 4, and we have talked about Cain and Abel and them being given birth by Adam and Eve. And we don't know the time frame, but maybe Adam and Eve had over 50 children, as I told you. Some people think more, some people think, well, maybe a lot more. But we're picking up their story in verse 7, and here we have Cain, who had offered a offering to God. It was the fruit of the field, and it was not acceptable to God, and he was downcast. He was burdened in his heart. He didn't feel like, you know, God was recognizing him. He was upset. And so in verse 7, we pick up this story, and God is talking to him and says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And we've been over this. The reason that God didn't even look at his offering, so to speak, is because it was not offered in faith. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Abel had a more acceptable offering because he offered the fat of his sheep. He offered it in faith to God, where it was Cain who was just going through this repetition, something that was required. You have to go to church, you have to go to temple, or you have to offer this offering to God, and it's just religion. And you know, you look at some of the churches today, and it's all ritual. It's not relationship. And God wants us to have certain rituals that we go through. For instance, you know, what's our ritual here? We have rituals, and they're not in the Bible. You know that, right? For instance, we don't receive an offering. That's our way here. You are required by God to do that all on your own. And it's your job to set it aside according to Scripture. And so that's why we have the agape box. That's our ritual. Then we also have a time of worship, 20, 30 minutes. We go through that. That's our ritual. That's our custom. That's our liturgy. After that, you stand up at the last song, sing that last song, and you sit down normally, and then what do we do after that? We have a bulletin reading. Somebody comes up and reads a bulletin reading. We have the food for thought. We have the scripture reading. Everybody says hello to one another. We sit down. And you see how we could just fall into this rut? I should have just this side of the church get up and go sit on that side of the church. We get in a rut, right? How often do you sit on the other side of the church? Not very often. And you have your seats, right? Now, I've talked about this before, and people get a little upset. They say, oh, I like my seat. That's okay. You can sit in your seat. But it's this idea we get into a rut. You know what they say in Alaska? Be careful which rut you choose, because you'll be in for the next 200 miles. You know, you'll just be going in that direction. And so you want to make sure, if at all possible, you don't find yourself in a rut as far as worshiping God. You need to shake it up a little bit. You need to make it new. Now, I've told you guys last week, go to the home Bible studies, right? Now, Stan, what are you teaching right now?
Judges.
Judges. That's good. Well, which judge are you on?
This week it'll be Othniel and Ethan.
Ah. Now, do you know anything about those guys? It would be good if you don't. See Stan, because he's a scholar, and he'll be able to instruct you exactly what that book is about. Tom, what are you going through on yours?
Oh, we just finished
Hebrews. Hebrews, that's the coffee book. Never mind. The book of Hebrews is excellent. It's an excellent book. And in Thursdays, we're going through the book of Revelation. Now, this Thursday, I was kind of given a preparation for what lies ahead and why the book of Revelation is there, and we're going to show a surveillance video, the future of surveillance. Daryl, did you watch that? Pretty awesome, huh? of, you know, when you get into the end times, and I'm telling you all this because you need to shake it up a little bit. If you've gone to Stan's, go over to Tom's for a while and find out about Hebrews and what lies next and go, okay, well, that's new and a new perspective, a new way, and the book of Revelation that's coming up and everything that's going on in our future, what's lying ahead. Do you think our country's in a good place right now? Only two of you think so. No, I don't think it is either. And there's some things that lie ahead and the control that's coming down. And you cannot believe the control that is coming down. And so we're going to kind of incorporate that into the book of Revelation. So I want to encourage you guys, shake it up a little bit. Get in there, find out what's going on, whether it's the book of Hebrews, the book of Judges, or book of Revelation. You have the opportunity to add to your faith knowledge, and to knowledge goodness, and all of those things that God says we're supposed to do. So this idea that we have here, this religion, so to speak, this religion, this practice, this liturgy that Cain seems to be going through, and he just offers this offering, which a grain offering is okay. It's acceptable to God to do that, but he was not offering it in faith. So it was improperly offered, and what happened because of this? He got angry. Now, I know everyone in here has been angry for one reason or another at somebody or some government agency or some, you name it. You've been angry before. Now, is it a sin to be angry? No, it's not a sin to be angry. But most of the time when you get angry, are you sinning? See, that's the question. And I think most of the time we do. When we get angry, we fall into the sin. And I just want to focus on this for a second, because Cain got angry and it ate him alive and he fell under judgment and he became a murderer. And so as believers, we're to make sure that we don't fall into that trap. And if you're like me at all, sometimes when you get that anger building up, you just grab hold of it full force and you embrace it and you run with it and you're like a bull in a china closet and you don't care who's in the way. You're just angry and you want everybody else to know it. Well, what does Scripture have to say about being angry? Well, turn over to the book of Proverbs. I'm going to give you some of these verses here and you can make your own chain reference as far as being angry, how we're supposed to handle it as believers. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1. It talks there about a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now, in that verse, what you want to do is make a little reference off to the side that points you to Proverbs chapter 29, verse 8. But again, Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Somebody ever come to you, maybe you've worked in a complaint department or handled complaints, and they come to you and they start getting in your face and they telling you what's everything that is wrong with you or wrong with the company that you work for. And you see these marvelous people in the complaint departments, and they smile at you, and they're just as calm as can be. Well, what if they started turning it back on you? You went in to complain, you didn't service this contract right, and I'm really upset at you. And they say, well, yeah, you? Well, what do you think you are? You're a big complainer coming in here. Do you think you're Mr. King or something like that, that you get everything your way? And could you imagine what would happen after that? You would probably just escalate in your anger because you paid for a good or a service, and they would turn to you and just keep, it would end up in a brawl is what would happen. And God says, don't do that. If somebody's angry at you, lower your voice. Now, is that easy to do? That is probably the most difficult thing, because normally if somebody's angry at you, it's a personal attack. They come at you and they say something you didn't do or how you're not following through. And so you automatically would say, you know, you're probably right. You're exactly correct, or, you know, I want to help you resolve this. What can I do? And so that's the tact that God tells us. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 8 says, mockers stir up a city, but wise men turn away anger. If you want to be considered wise, just turn away from the anger. Just walk away. Just let the anger not rest upon you to where your attitude just changes. And in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 8, write down Proverbs 29, verse 11, or just make an arrow going down. And it says here, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. Now, a fool, you know, somebody in the Bible, let's see your Bible trivia, how well you do with this. There's somebody in the Bible whose name is Fool. Do we know who that is?
Nabal.
If you are a Nabalistic person, it means you're stupid. It means you're a fool. And he was, in fact, a fool. Who was his wife?
Abigail,
that's correct. And who did Abigail end up marrying? King David. Wow, we got a scholar back here. That's great. That's exactly correct. And was she beautiful or not beautiful? She was beautiful and wise. She was just the opposite of her husband, who was stupid and foolish. And she was wise. And the Lord ended up using her. Again, she became the wife of King David. But if you're like Nabal, Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, "Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools." And so, as far as anger is concerned, you know, even if you're right, so what? Avoid the anger. You're not going to get anything by being angry necessarily. You're not going to get what you want, and you're not going to help anybody around you. And the purpose of a relationship is you help those who are around you, right? And if you're doing that, you're not getting angry at them or the people around you. And you're not supposed to hang around with an angry man. It says also in Ephesians 4:26, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry." So you're supposed to try to resolve your issues if you are angry. And in doing so, you will not fall into sin. In Ephesians chapter 4:31 says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." So we're supposed to remove also the companions of anger from our personalities. We're not supposed to fall into that. You know, when you're angry, do you go home and tell your spouse or your friend or your loved one how angry you are at somebody else, and then you start impugning them? You start telling them how bad this person was? You know the verse, Ephesians 4:29. "Let no one hold some talk come out of your mouth." We're not supposed to impugn people, especially if they're not there. Do not say something about the person that you would not say if they were directly in front of you. And do not say it to somebody else. If you have said it to the person individually, say, "This is a conversation. You don't need to get angry about it." Don't slander them. God tells us not to do that. Now, Colossians also talks about this. Colossians 3:8, "But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these." Anger is number one. Rage, malice. Now, anger, this is the brewing, simmering anger that carries itself along with you through your day or through your week or through your year. God says, get rid of that. He also says rage. Rage is something that pops itself up right away. That's why they call it road rage. Right away, you get angry because of what somebody has done. Then there's malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Now, this filthy language, it's cussing is what it is. And it's an expression that is deliberately either foul or ill-sounding. Now, I was talking to somebody last week about filthy language and the appropriateness in the flesh. The flesh loves filthy language. I'm telling you, even for me, you know, I don't cuss, at least, Lord willing, I don't cuss anymore. I haven't cussed in years, maybe even decades. But I can remember, and I can still feel it come up. You ever feel that? It's rising right up, and you want to say whatever it is, and I'm not going to give you examples. All right, but it comes up within your heart. It bubbles up, and you just want to say it, and there are no words that meet the desires of the flesh like cuss words. There are none. And the world wants to normalize it. And it's in music. It's everywhere. I can't believe how pervasive it is. And I've mentioned this before, PG and PG-13. PG is profanity guaranteed, and profanity guaranteed at least 13 times, maybe more. And that's the movie. And you let your teenagers go to that, and what do? They go to school and they just start cussing away. And you want to make sure that as a believer, Barnes puts it this way. He says, the conversation of the pagan everywhere sounds with this. A pure method of conversation among men is the fruit of Christianity. So you want your speech to be seasoned with salt. And how many of you have it be the case when somebody knows you're a Christian and they cuss and they turn to you and they apologize? You guys have that all the time, right? That's the type of light you're supposed to be. And not that you're saying, oh, you ought not to speak like that, you know, taking God's name. You don't have to say anything. Just show up, let them know you're a believer. And if you do that, you have an influence on people that you never thought possible. And that's what you need to do. If you're cussing just like them, what's the deal? What kind of witness is that? And God tells us, no, as a believer, we're supposed to clean that stuff up. Now, going on, also with angry, being angry, we should never worship when we are angry. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Now, can you imagine you want to worship God with a pure heart, but you're just seething over a relationship that you have? God says, no, take care of that relationship, and once you do, it'll be good for you as far as worship is concerned. In James 1:19, you see how many verses there are dealing with anger? My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for a man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And so that's enough about being angry. Does God want you to be angry and fall into sin with that? No, he doesn't. You can be angry, but very seldom do we get angry and not fall into sin. Verse 8, now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go into the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now, this is a peculiar saying. His blood cries out to me from the ground. Have you ever bled and your blood starts speaking to you? It says, I'm leaving, something like that. It doesn't say that in Scripture, but we know that Scripture tells us that's where your life resides. It's kind of like that's where your being is. That's where your soul is in the blood. If you're looking for it inside your body, next time you cut yourself, say, my life is leaving me. You know, that's what's happening. And you say, well, where does it say that in Scripture? It says it in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So the blood that you have, if you lose your blood, you die. Right? And they try to give you artificial blood just to keep you alive. Now, what's with that? Your body is producing blood all the time. It comes from the marrow inside the bones. And so your life is always there, but your life is waning away the less blood that you have in there. And remember what they used to do back in the founding of the country during that time? They would do bloodletting because there's bad blood in there. We need to open up the vein. We need to let that blood, at least a pint, spill out. And if that pint spills out, the bad blood goes and you get new blood and you become better. No, you're killing the person. That's what they were doing back then. They thought that if you get rid of the bad blood, then good blood will replace it and everything's going to be fine. Well, it's not the case. And Jesus Christ, he poured out his what? You could say he poured out his life because his blood was spilled. He was pierced in his hands and his feet and his side, and out poured blood and water when they pierced his side. But his blood was given to us, and that whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament was about blood. It's about this life, and that's the penalty for sin. So we also in 1 Corinthians see in chapter 10, verse 16, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. When we, today, we're going to receive communion here, and this is not actually the blood of Christ, and it doesn't turn into the blood of Christ. It has not already become the blood of Christ. We haven't prayed for it to become the blood of Christ. You pick up the cup, and it's grape juice. and you hold that grape juice, and you become one with Christ. You take his body and his blood internally, and that's what it represents. Also, it represents that his life, which is in the blood, goes into you and gives you life. And this wasn't possible unless he spills his blood. So blood is an important thing in the scripture here. So you see Abel, he's crying out from the dirt. He's in the dirt and he's crying out. Now this obviously is a spiritual act, but God's saying, his blood is crying out to me from the dirt, and this is a testimony against you. His life is now in the ground. It's no longer in the body. In verse 13, Cain responds here. It says, Cain said to the Lord, I missed two verses. Could you bring up verse 11? Oh, there it is. I got it. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground which opened his mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. So here's the first case of judgment coming. We have the first couple, we have the first birth, we have the first sacrifices, we have the first case of anger, jealousy, wrath, murder, and judgment. This is where we've gone from being perfect to being under judgment. And you see, Cain is suffering now under the judgment of God. Now, I've told you where capital punishment comes in, but God did not install capital punishment here. Which chapter in Genesis does that come? Or which section comes with Noah and the flood, 6, 7, and 8? God installs capital punishment there. But for his punishment, he says, when you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. So what did he have to do? He had to start killing animals to eat, because he would not be able to get the ground to produce. He was under a curse, and a mark was put on him to keep anybody else from killing him. And he said, my punishment is just too great. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Now what drove Cain to commit this murder? What would you say it is? Was it the world and its system? No, it's the first murder, right? So that leaves two options. What are the other two options? Flesh, your own flesh, or Satan. There are three things that will trip you up. The world, the flesh, and Satan. Now you know how these work, right? The flesh. You're battling the flesh all the time. Should I? Shouldn't I? Is this wrong? Is this right? I want this. I really want this. This will make me feel good on the inside. You know, that's the flesh. Satan comes along and says, you deserve this. Patty and I were in Wiener Schnitzel yesterday. We're sitting down, and I'm having a pastrami sandwich, and it was just delicious. Had some mayonnaise on there and some rye bread, and it was warm, and I bit into it, and I was salivating and had a couple French fries with that. She's right next to me. She's having a mustard dog. She loves her mustard. She puts it all over the hot dog. She's consuming that. And we're sitting there at the table, and she looks over to the right, and there are these desserts on this little card, these big cones, you know, that have chocolate ice cream, and it's not a blizzard, but it's something like a blizzard, and it has Oreos on top, and there was another one, a hot fudge sundae that was there, and you know what the caption said? You deserve this. And Patty made mention of that. It's like, look at this. This is evil. This is bad. You deserve. They're trying to tempt you. Now, this is the world trying to tempt you. But you could see how Satan would come along and say, yeah, you do. Is it not good for food? Just go ahead and eat it. Just like he did with Eve. And so there is the world. The world says, how many magazines and shows are there out there today, like the magazine Us or Me Or I saw this one news blurb, and you know, you follow these news blurbs where they go. And there was one website, it had news about people in Hollywood, and it would write about them, but then everything they were wearing on a show, everything they had on, from their shoes to their pants to the coat to the shirt, it would give you a link to what it was and where they got it. Now, why would they do that? You need to look like them, and you can go here and get it. You should wear the same things. Jewelry, everything that these people had. And that's the world. The world entices you. Now, how often do you say, no, I don't need any of that stuff. I'm just going to walk away. But we kind of should. Not that we have to, but we kind of should say to the things of the world, no, I could take it or leave it. It's not a big deal. You don't get upset if it's far from you. If you don't have it new, that's okay. Maybe you get it used. But if you have it new, praise the Lord. He gave it to you. You know, that's good. But you have to be aware of those three things. Learn to recognize the flesh. And I believe this is what happened to Cain. His flesh came in, and he was angry, and he would not let that anger die. And Satan came along and fertilized it and watered it. And that's why it gave birth to this sin, which led to the death of his brother Abel. And so we want to be able to turn from that. Just be aware of it. Now going on, here we have the first death, the first murder that is recorded in the Bible. Now, when we die, it is evident from this passage that his life, Abel's life, did not end. It did not cease. He did not fall asleep. You don't speak to God from the ground where your blood is if you're asleep, if you cease to exist. You got that? And so it says in Leviticus 17:11 again, for the life of the creature is in the blood. Now, I was listening to the radio a week and a half ago. It was on a weekend, and it was KPBS. And I like to flip around and see what is on there. And they were having discussions about life after death on KPBS. Now, this is not your local Christian station. And they would have people on there from every other religion and walk of life and spiritual nuanced religion that is out there. And they would have them talk about the next life. And it was interesting to me to see what they would come up with. They would say, well, it's just another phase in our existence that you go on to this next place and people interact. They're talking like they have firsthand knowledge of this stuff. I'm going, really? How do you know this? And they're making it all up. No one talked about hell. Everyone talked about, well, you just go on to another phase. But the Bible clearly talks about heaven and hell. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, it says, some will be raised to eternal life and some to eternal punishment. Both are eternal. Punishment is eternal. Life is eternal. So when we die, we experience one or the other. Now, are we aware of that? We got a hold of that. When you die, you don't cease to exist. You are still awake. You are existing somewhere. You're disembodied at that point, but you're still, you have personality. You're able to communicate with God. You call out to God, say, God, what's going on? God is able to communicate with you. You know, and He will communicate with you. The question is, where are you going to end up? What are you going to do when you die? Who are you going to see? Is it like they say on KPBS, oh, you just be reunited with all your family and friends and your acquaintances that were there? And they'll say, even your pets will be there and your goldfish. And I don't think it's going to be quite like we imagine, but we will recognize especially each other in heaven when we get there. But you're going to look brand new. It's going to be, you know those programs they had where they would do the total makeover on the face of somebody? And they would make them look absolutely beautiful or handsome. They give them liposuction. They give them veneers on their teeth. They would cut their hair, give them new clothes, cause them to lose weight. They would give them the gastric bypass, whatever they had to do. And they made them into beautiful people. When you get to heaven, you're going to turn to each other and go, look at you. You're looking good today. Wow. You actually have hair this time. This is good. We're going to look at each other and you're going to be essentially how God wanted you to be in your resurrected body. You're going to be perfect. But there are going to be those who are resurrected into this body. Now, I don't know exactly what age the people who were fallen, the wicked, who turn away from God, what age they will be. I don't know. But it says, this body that we maintain right now, if you are an unbeliever, you get the same one. Now, we get one that is modified. We get one that is spiritual. But it does say in the Bible that we will be resurrected in the body that we get. It's only a seed of what is to come. It doesn't say that really about the individual who is fallen. And so that is the body that will be maintained for all of eternity. The person who fails to ask Christ to save them, that's the body they get. Now, do you want this body? I guess you do. I don't want this body. Let me ask you again. Do you want the body that you currently have? Oh, I don't want this body. I hate this body. You wake up. It's a bad body. You know, you got to clean it up and everything. You won't have to do that. If you were to sleep, and I don't think you're going to have to, but say you wanted to take a nap just for the fun of it, when you wake up, you can turn to somebody next to you and go, hi. And it's not going to be a problem. They're going to say, roses. Oh, it's so nice. And it will be a wonderful environment for all of us. We will be heavenly saints, clothed with the righteousness of God, beaming from the inside. The radiance will shine like the stars in heaven. And so with this KPBS radio, they all believe, even the pagans, and they would be considered pagans or unbelievers, Gentiles, so to speak, they believe in life after death. And Paul makes this point that there are those who believe in life after death that aren't believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25, or 29. It says, now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are being baptized for the dead? This is not a treatise to say that we are supposed to baptize ourselves for the dead. It is saying here that there are those who are pagans that get baptized for the dead. What religion practices that? Okay, you answered it. You know who it is. That's what they do in the temples. In the temples, they do the, you know, Ancestry.com belongs to the Mormons, right? And they do this genealogical search so they can be baptized for the people that have died previous to them so they can maybe get into the terrestrial kingdom or the telestial kingdom or the celestial kingdom. But you can only get into the celestial kingdom if you have been sealed and married here in a temple on earth. And forget it. I'm not even going to go into all that. It's just ridiculous what they're teaching. So Paul talks about here this idea that even pagans believe in a life after this one. So the ones who go to the eternal punishment, those are the ones who are unrepentant. The ones who go to eternal life, those are the ones who are repentant. Now, Cain did not feel bad about his sin, but only about the punishment. Did you notice that? When God turned to him and he said, this shall be your punishment, he goes, this is too great to bear. He didn't say, I'm sorry I killed Abel. Please forgive me, God. He didn't do that. He didn't like the consequence. Go to prison. Talk to the people in prison. Are you guilty? No, I'm innocent. Except you talk to the Christians. No, I'm guilty. The Christians in prison. Or if the person is guilty, they say, but it was justified. I had to do this. That was a price that had to be paid. And I don't like this punishment at all. When we get caught on something, one of the signs, I believe, of a true believer is when we are confronted with a sin, we don't make excuses. We just simply say, that's absolutely right. I am a sinner. I'm an adulterer. I am the one who is a murderer in my heart. I'm one who is greedy. That is a sign of somebody who has gone from death to life. You recognize the state of your own soul. It's one of the clearest marks of sin is our almost innate desire to excuse ourselves and to complain if we are judged in any way. And that is the world. The world says, well, I want to be involved in this sin and don't judge me. I have the freedom to do this. I can do this. Well, you do have the freedom to do this. But is there a consequence? This law of consequences, we understand it, right? We know that for everything you do, there's going to be a consequence. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. Which science class did you learn that in? Chemistry and physics. They talk about that. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. For instance, in physics, they have the formula force equals mass times acceleration. You have an object in space, and it's going this way, right? And you are here. And if this force comes to you in space and it hits you, do you just stay there? No. That force hits you, and with the mass and acceleration, it determines how far you're going to go and how fast when it hits you. That little ball bearing thing that goes, you know what I'm talking about? I don't know the name of it, but it has like six ball bearings. You pull up one at one end, it's on two little strings, and you let it come down and it hits it. The power goes through each one of those ball bearings and comes out the other end. It's force equals mass times acceleration. The force that you use comes down, you go back and forth, right? Same thing applies in life. Whatever you do in life, if you get involved in a sin, that's the ball bearing coming down, and it may not come out the first time, may not come out the second time, may not come out the third time, but all of a sudden the fifth time, whoosh, it comes right out. Oh, no! It's force equals mass times acceleration. That's the idea. There's always going to be a consequence for every action that is there, and we think we can live a life without consequences, especially young people. Have you noticed that? My grandson, 5 years old, he is snowboarding better than most adults. He gets on a skateboard, and I think by the time he's six, he'll probably have, I think it's called an ollie, where you take the skateboard, you flip it, and you come back down right on it, all in the air. I mean, he's just awesome. Now, I can see him in the future going, how far up can I go, and how far can I fall before I touch anything on his snowboard? There's going to be an action and a reaction. That force is going to work itself out. And is he probably going to get hurt? I think he may break some bones in the future. I hope it's not Lord willing, but that happens. What about you? You think you can press your gas pedal super fast and not have any reactions to that? How many of you in your vehicles have been over 100 miles an hour? Oh, you sinners. Just a bunch of sinners in here. How many did it last week? No, never mind. And so you get into a car and you floor that thing. I remember the first time I did it. It was before I was a Christian. I just want to let you know. But when I did it the first time, I was in a Chevy 2, and it was a steel dashboard. You know when cars used to have steel dashboards? It's so that they wouldn't dent when you hit them, you know? I remember the dashboard jumping out at me because the whole car was, I thought it was going to fall apart, you know, going at 100 miles an hour. Now, I hope none of you have been to 150, but I'm sure there's somebody in here that probably has. But there, if I would have hit something at that point, there would have been an equal and opposite reaction. The force that I would have been applying to the car as I hit a block wall, I would have smashed into that block wall, and it would have been all over. With our lives, Cain had a reaction, and it ended up in a consequence. We make a choice, and it ends up in a consequence. If you are Nabalistic, if you are Nabal, what are you going to get? You're going to get a bunch of weeds and tares and problems in your life. How many problems are caused because of what you actually do as opposed to somebody else doing them to you? I think that most of our problems come as a result of what we do, just like Cain. He got this sentence put on him, this judgment, and he did not like it. He was not repentant. He just said it's too much to bear. In verse 16, so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. And Enoch was born of Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was a father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Now, here we have the story and the branching off of those who have particular gifts. We have those like Tubal-Cain was involved in metallurgy. We have Jabal, who is involved in husbandry. Jubal, who is involved with music. And so we have these propensities. Now, we have this genetically, I believe. We have these different gifts that are given to us. Some have a lot of brain power, even they don't know they don't have a lot of manual dexterity. Their motor skills aren't so great. But their brain is a computer. And I believe a lot of that comes because of genetics. And you see the branching of the genetic stream here. You have those who love to be with animals and produce livestock and be farmers, that type of thing. We see that. And then you have those who have a particular gift in music. Now, there are some who are really, really gifted in this. And there are some of us who are not. And when we sing, we go, great. Now, these people were also smart. When was the last time you made a musical instrument? I didn't make a musical. When did you invent a musical instrument? These people invented them. Now, I don't know if cats were around then, but they had cat gut strings or something, and they made the harp, and they played the flute. When was the last time you just thought it up all on your own to make a flute and know how it works? I mean, these people were smart. They were smart. There are those of you in here that can work with your hands and do great things. Then there are those of you, all you do is bust your fingers. You know, you hit the hammer and it destroys your hand. You can't do it. A screwdriver? What's that? You see what I'm talking about? Well, God put in you these physical gifts, just like spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about that. You have physical gifts that you are prone to use. You are given this for a particular task. That's why you do what you do where you work, right? If you're working outside whatever genetic predisposition you're given to, you're going to be miserable. Like somebody who is a farmer, put them in an accounting position. What do you think they're going to do? Well, they're going to be miserable, right? Put somebody in an accounting position and take them out into the field and say, dig a well. What are they going to do? I can't do this. Just give me a calculator. You know, I'll work it out, and you guys work at it. You see how it works, and God did this all by design. Now, what we're going to do at this point, we're going to start receiving communion, but I just want to give you some encouragement here. Cain, he fell and gave rise to this next generation, and we see the divergence of the genetic code and the people that have particular gifts. All those people that are coming from Cain, they're all sinners. And all those people that came from him gave rise to God's judgment and the flood. That's what happened. How many were around, righteous people were around when Noah entered the ark? Anybody know? Eight. Eight people only. So Cain built these cities. All these people that came out, they all ended up dying. Cain made a bad choice. He got angry. He fell to the point that his entire lineage was corrupted. They were full of sin. God redeems us from that. And even though we have this genetic code that puts us in a particular predisposition, even a predisposition to sin, God says, you don't have to go there. And God tells us that there is a remedy for our sin as well. And that remedy comes in with the cup and the blood, what we remember as being the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when you want to go the way of Cain and be banished to the land of Nod and get involved in things that you shouldn't get involved in, we have this effect on others and it just keeps on going. We want to pull all that back in. God redeems all of that. And we're going to remember that. I'm going to talk a little bit more about it as the worship team comes up here, if you guys would come up right now. When the worship team comes up and they finish, I'll talk a little bit more about this sin and why we receive the communion. We receive the communion in order to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ so that we might once again have fellowship with God like Adam and Eve had. That's the purpose. That's why we get together. That's why we talk about these things and we study God's Word. So as the men come forward and they're passing this out, if you feel you have fallen into the way of Cain, you just ask God to forgive you. And again, I'll explain a little bit more about that. But as you get the cup and the bread, please hold on to it until we can partake of receiving this together.